Well, good afternoon. Hope everyone's doing well today. Hope you had a good lunch and a little rest. And I look forward to our afternoon and evening together. I want to make you aware of a couple of resources before I get started. My pastor is a man named Jim Osmond, and Jim has just written a book on spiritual warfare, and the title of the book is Truth or Territory, and the website is truthorterritory.com. And basically, Jim's premise is that spiritual warfare, true spiritual warfare, is not a battle for territory. We're not trying to take back territory from Satan and from demons. It is a battle for truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, fortresses, what is he talking about? We go into satanic fortresses and try to physically tear them down? Or no, he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Unfortunately, the vast majority of professing Christians today have this idea that spiritual warfare is almost like hand-to-hand combat with Satan and demons. And we've got to bind Satan. You know, we got to tie Satan up. And all these people going around binding Satan, well, somebody sure keeps letting him back out. You know, they don't tie him up very tight because he's, the Bible says that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. So, you know, I almost get amused at all these people going around. And you have it a lot in this Emmy church here, you know, binding Satan. Well, they don't tie him very tight because he keeps getting back out. And so, but all these people going around binding Satan, rebuking Satan, praying hedges of protection, all of these things, you know, he takes all of these very popular misconceptions about spiritual warfare, generational curses. You know, if you've got sin, you've got something going on in your life, it's because of a generational curse, and you've got to pray this prayer to break that curse and all that. He takes all of this stuff, all of this nonsense, and just dismantles it from Scripture. Dismantles it from Scripture. And he says that true spiritual warfare is not a battle for territory, not trying to take back territory. It's a battle for truth. We are battling for men's minds. We are not battling demons and Satan and all this kind of stuff. So it just breaks through a lot of the nonsense and really simplifies what true spiritual warfare is about. But it's a very, very good book. He asked me to write the foreword to it, and but it's an excellent book. The website is truthorterritory.com, truthorterritory.com. Unfortunately, it's not available in paperback, you know, or hardcover. It's only available on Kindle. So if you have a Kindle or you have a little Kindle app on your smartphone, it's really easy to get it. Just download it, and there it is. But a very, very good book. And also, ladies, this is for you. If you are looking for some good Bible study material, some good books to read, I would commend to you a lady named Susan Heck, H-E-C-K. Susan is the wife of Doug Heck, and Doug was our pastor when Kathy and I lived in Oklahoma up until a few months ago in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And Grace Community Church there in Tulsa, very, very good church, very doctrinally sound. But Doug's wife, Susan, writes books for ladies, Bible studies for ladies. And unlike some of the other popular female Bible teachers out there, Susan stays within the biblical parameters for the role of a woman, and she teaches only women. She does not teach men. You know, for example, Joyce Meyer, the first problem with Joyce Meyer is that she is a she, and she is a she who teaches he's. So she teaches men, and yet that goes against biblical parameters for the roles of men and women. Men and women obviously are of equal value before God, no question about that. But we do have different roles. We do have different roles. God's Word has given us different roles. And so unlike Beth Moore, unlike Joyce Meyer, unlike Heidi Baker, some of these others, Susan stays within the biblical parameters for the roles of a woman, and she teaches only women. Susan has 24 books of the Bible committed to memory. Not verses, not chapters, books of the Bible memorized. So she is a force with which to be reckoned. She really knows her stuff. And if you've done a Joyce Meyer Bible study or a Beth Moore Bible study, if you go from one of those to one of Susan's Bible studies, it will be like going from potted meat. I don't know if you have spam here in Norway. Do you have spam? Just potted meat. It'll be like going from that to sirloin steak. So it'll be, you'll be able to tell, big difference. So Susan and her husband Doug are dear, dear friends of ours, and we just think the world of them. Okay. Now, getting into the meat of the matter, what I want to be talking about tonight is moralism. I entitled this The Morass of Moralism. And morass in English, it's not a very common word. A lot of people in America don't even know what it is, but basically it's a swamp. It's a marshy, swampy area that can bog you down. And so I tried to alliterate it a little bit. The morass of moralism probably doesn't work as well in Norwegian, but moralism and also the seeker sensitive movement, we'll be talking about both of these tonight, mostly on the seeker-sensitive movement, but they're very, very closely connected. And basically, what moralism is religion. It is an effort to be religious or an effort to be moral, but these efforts come at the expense of the gospel. These efforts come trying to do this on our own, trying to gin it up within ourselves rather than relying upon the gospel of Christ to do so. And this is it's a very severe threat within the church today. And I want to give you a few examples of moralism. I think once I give the examples, you'll kind of see more clearly what we're talking about. But moralism, as I said, it's the effort to be religious, the effort to be good, the effort to do good things, but to do these things apart from the true gospel of Christ. I'll give you a few examples of moralism. One, you see moralism in liberal mainline denominations. In the United States especially, we have big denominations that have become very liberal in their theology. And within the United States, you would have like the United Methodist Church, that has become very, very liberal. It didn't used to be liberal, but it is now very liberal. In fact, their motto, their slogan, is open doors, open hearts, and open minds. Open minds. And their minds are so open that their brains fall out, unfortunately. But they have just come to embrace and accept everything, including homosexuality. And basically saying that that is okay, and they are welcoming now homosexuals into their church. The Episcopal Church has done the same thing. Part of the Presbyterian Church. In the United States, we have the Presbyterian USA wing. It's called the USA. And then you have the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. And they're very different streams within Presbyterianism. The PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, is very conservative. That would be like R.C. Sproul and some of these, Ligon Duncan. But the USA is very, very liberal. They've gone very liberal. They're in the same place that the Methodist Church is and the Episcopal Church. So these liberal mainline denominations, any denomination that has jettisoned biblical authority, jettisoned biblical truth, jettisoned the sufficiency of Scripture, and they say that some of the biblical prohibitions against adultery or homosexuality, these are antiquated, when we can't think of these things as sin anymore. And interestingly, You know where these denominations really began to go off the rails, when they began to really get out into left field? As we say, it began when they ordained women, when they started ordaining women to positions of leadership in their churches. That's where it began. And once a church does that, it is a matter of time before they just slide right into full-blown theological liberalism. Many of the mainline churches now, denominations, they would say, well, you know, the Bible, not necessarily true. There are things in the Bible that you can't read literally. For example, God did not create in 6 literal days. You can't trust that. Jonah was not swallowed by a big fish. It's just a morality tale. There never really was a flood. It's just a morality tale. God used evolution to create Adam and Eve. They weren't really people, not real people. Doesn't even matter. Well, they've just abandoned biblical authority. Roman Catholicism is another example of moralistic theology. Roman Catholicism tries to be moral. They are on the right side of abortion, thankfully. I'm thankful in and of itself for that. And they try to do good, quote-unquote, do good in the world by feeding the hungry and helping the poor and stuff like this, caring for the sick. But they do so, of course, at the expense of the gospel. They do not preach the true gospel, and this is a works salvation for them. As long as we do enough good deeds, and God will accept us. Same thing in the liberal mainline denominations. The emergent church is another example of moralism. The emergent church, emergent movement, is led by people such as Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Rob Bell has made big news in the last few years because Rob Bell came out and he basically said that hell, a literal hell, does not exist and everybody goes to heaven. He wrote this book entitled Love Wins. And so the emergent church says basically that there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. And even if there is, we can't know what it is. And so we're not going to have any emphasis on doctrine. We're not going to talk about doctrine. We're not going to talk about theology. We're just going to have conversations. That's their big word. We want to have conversations about God. But they abandon biblical authority. Another example of this is what we would call in the States the religious right movement. And basically, the religious right are, it's a millions of professing Christians, but their emphasis is not on the Bible. Their emphasis is not on doctrine. It's not on theology. It's not on the saving gospel of Christ. Their emphasis is getting involved in politics, trying to get their favorite politicians elected to the House of Representatives or the Senate or the White House. And, you know, we're trying to get Barack Obama out of the White House. And, you know, I hope he is soon out of the White House. But we're trying to affect moralism, trying to bring about morality through the political system rather than through the gospel. And also the seeker-sensitive movement. This is what we'll be talking about mostly tonight. The seeker-sensitive movement. These are churches that claim to be evangelical, claim to believe in the Bible. They claim that, but yet you can tell by how they preach and how they do church that they do not really believe in the authority of Scripture. They do not really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, because what they try to do is that they try to make their churches look more like the world. And the theory is if we can just make church fun, if we can make church entertaining, you know, we'll use a rock band. We'll get a rock band and we'll use some worldly music and we'll have lots of lights and maybe some fog machines, you know, and we'll have all these different little groups and different programs, and we'll try to meet people's felt needs, and we'll let them know that we're really sensitive to them. You know, we want to help them to have a better life. We want to teach them how to be a better mom or a better dad, or we'll teach them how to manage their finances and, you know, all these little life issues, and we'll teach them how to just be better at life, and we'll make church relevant, they say. And so we try to meet people's felt needs. But they do so, again, at the expense of the gospel. There is no emphasis on doctrine, no emphasis on theology, just trying to make church entertaining and fun. And we attract the world. You know, when we make church fun, we'll attract the world, draw people in, and then hopefully somewhere along the way, they might accidentally hear just enough about Jesus here and there to somehow become a Christian. But we don't want to talk about sin. You know, we don't want to talk about repentance because that would step on people's toes. So we don't want to do that. That would make them uncomfortable. And the last thing you want to do is make somebody uncomfortable because that's not a good way to grow your church. And so this seeker-sensitive movement. And they're very busy about morality. You know, they have a lot of programs to do good things. But again, it comes at the expense of the gospel. Now, before we go any further, let me affirm the need for morality. I am not against morality. We should affirm that. Any Bible-believing Christian obviously should affirm morality. I want to see abortion come to an end. Abortion is the murder of unborn children, and I want to see that come to an end. And I am against homosexual marriage. By the way, there really is no such thing as homosexual marriage. That's what we call it. But marriage is defined by God. And marriage is the union of one man and one woman. So we may call it homosexual marriage or gay marriage legally, but in God's eyes, there is no such thing. But now that's what we're doing through the court system and politics. We're legalizing homosexual marriage. And so I would take a back seat on these things to no one. I affirm the need for morality. The question, though, is what are the solutions? Undoubtedly, our societies are becoming more and more immoral. So we're not decrying the need for morality. We affirm that. And, of course, society is decaying. But the question is how do we fix it? What is the solution? Well, there's two solutions. One, moralism, the seeker-sensitive approach to doing church. And the other is the gospel. And I would argue that the only true solution for the societal decay which we see is indeed the gospel. But I want us to talk some about the dangers of moralism. The dangers of moralism. One of the dangers of moralism is that it offers a false sense of security. And basically it's this, and many in the United States believe that, well, if we can just reclaim America, if we can make our society more moral, if we will outlaw abortion and outlaw homosexual marriage and do these things, we will become a more moral nation and God will not judge us. That will avert the judgment of God. And they use this as their support from Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Which says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And a lot of politicians in the United States will even quote this verse and saying that if we'll just do this, God will bless America, or God will bless Norway or Finland or Nigeria or, you know, fill in the blank, whatever country in which you may be living. A lot of people read their own country into 2 Chronicles chapter 7:14. If we will just become more moral, God will not judge us. But let's look at the context of this. The context of this is Solomon's prayer, and specifically the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon prays a prayer. And in his prayer, Solomon mentions this place or this house 13 different times. He's not even talking about the whole nation of Israel. He's talking about the temple. And then God answers Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And in God's answer to Solomon's prayer, God mentions this place or this house 6 times. So the context of this is not the United States of America or Norway or Belgium or Philippines or whatever. It's not the context. That's not the context. And dear ones, we must remember that Israel is the only nation that has ever been or ever will be in a covenant relationship with God. Only Israel has ever been in a covenant relationship with God. And so you can't take this as a promise that, well, if we'll just make our country more moral, then God will not judge us. It offers a false sense of security. Dear friends, there's a big difference between a moral nation and a Christian nation. Big difference between a moral nation and a Christian nation. I could take you to several countries right now that outlaw abortion and homosexual marriage. Several of them. You know where they are? They're in the Middle East. Syria. Iran. Those sound like moral nations to you? It's a big difference between having a moral nation and having a Christian nation. Big difference. Big difference. The United States of America is not a Christian nation. It is not a Christian nation. In our abortion mills, Planned Parenthood, we kill every day in the United States of America 3,288 unborn children every single day. And we have the audacity to say, God bless America? Really? 3,288 unborn children every day. That's not a Christian country. 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. But dear friends, if they really were, if 75% of Americans were really Bible-believing, born-again Christians, we wouldn't be having these conversations about abortion, homosexual marriage. It wouldn't be up for debate. It would be unthinkable. It's not a Christian nation. Also, moralism, it offers a false sense of security, but it also misunderstands the judgment of God. It misunderstands the judgment of God. Have you ever heard somebody say, hear this in the States, ever heard somebody say something like this? If God doesn't judge America, or if God doesn't judge Norway or whatever country, if God doesn't judge us, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever heard something like that? Used to hear it a lot. And the thinking is, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah tolerated and celebrated homosexuality. What did God do? He destroyed them. And so people say, well, if God doesn't judge America, in other words, we've gotten so bad, if God doesn't judge America, God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But that misunderstands the judgment of God. Misunderstands the judgment of God. I want to show you this out of Romans 1. This is very interesting. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Why is the wrath of God being revealed? Because men are homosexuals? Because we have abortion? Because we have pornography? Is that why God's wrath is being revealed? No, his wrath is being revealed because man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know the truth. They are suppressing it. They're holding it down. They're suppressing the truth. And look at this, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. A lot of people think that God will judge nations because of homosexual marriage and because of these other societal ills. No, no. That is the judgment of God. That is the judgment of God. It's not that God will judge these things. These things are His judgment. When God gives people over to a depraved mind, what do? They do these things. They engage in homosexuality. They kill their unborn children. Because these things are all results of a depraved mind, God has given them over. These are the judgments of God. They don't bring His judgment. They are His judgment. It's not a matter of if God will judge the United States of America. It's not a matter of when. He already is. He already is. We are already under the judgment of God. It's not a matter of when He'll do it. We already are. We already are. So it misunderstands God's judgment. Also, it misses the mission of the church. It misses the mission of the church. When people busy themselves with trying to improve society through politics, through writing their congressmen, through trying to get certain officials elected, and difference, hear me, I'm not against voting. You know, God in His sovereignty has allowed us that avenue to choose our leaders. God in His sovereignty has given us the avenue of voting, the privilege of voting. And so I vote. I never miss an opportunity to vote. I vote. I know what's going on. I know what's going on with current events, and I make a wise decision. I do the best I can. It's not always a great, you know, options, but you go with the best one that you can and you vote. I'm not against that. I'm for it. But when our lives and our time and our energy is consumed with politics and all this stuff, it misses the mission of the church. It misses the mission of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, pay close attention to yourself and to your what? To your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to what's going on in the world. Pay close attention to who's being elected to Congress or who's, you know, in politics, who's in public office. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, to sound teaching. Jesus' own words, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In other words, pay close attention to your doctrine. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus did not give His church a political commission. He gave His church a commission to go out and to preach the gospel. Not to right societal ills, not to just do good things in society, not social justice. Jesus was not concerned about social justice. He was concerned about the gospel. He was concerned about the gospel. I'll show you something very interesting. Moralism usurps and it distorts God's design for government. I won't read all of this passage to you, but the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 13, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, if you read Romans chapter 13 literally, and I don't know how else to read it, every government that exists, exists by the good pleasure of God. God establishes it. God has designed it. And so no matter how bad a government may be, if you read Romans 13 literally, God put it there. It is established by God. It is established by God. Also, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, be obedient to the governing authorities, to be ready for every good deed. 1 Peter, Peter writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Peter, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, says that we are to submit ourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Now, we are to submit and obey all laws unless those laws call us to do something that is expressly forbidden by God. And we see this principle in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. So unless a law calls us to do something, to actively do something that is expressly in direct violation to God's law, we are to submit ourselves to that human institution, to that law, to that authority. Government is established by God to bring order and to punish evildoers. Have you ever found it interesting? Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, the apostles were living in the Roman Empire? And the Roman Empire not only tolerated homosexuality, it actually promoted it. The Roman Empire was incredibly immoral. It would make the society in which we live today look virtuous by comparison. Immorality was rampant. Government corruption was rampant. The subjugation of women was rampant. Slavery was rampant. Slavery was everywhere. And as you read through the book of Acts, for example, and then you read through the pastoral epistles, what do we see the apostles doing? Do we see them organizing campaigns to bring about social justice for women? No. Do we see them organizing campaigns to outlaw homosexual marriage? No. And by the time Peter was writing, the Christians were being persecuted, heavily persecuted. And notice that in the midst of this persecution, while Christians were being persecuted, what did Peter write? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We think we've got it bad now? You know, I would be hard pressed to think of a single thing that Barack Obama has done with which I would agree. I think Barack Obama is part of God's judgment on the United States of America. Practically every single thing he's done I've disagreed with. But as bad as it is, and as bad as many Christians think that it's gotten for them, it's nothing, nothing compared to what these Christians were going through. I mean, what little persecution we have, that's Shangri-La compared to what the apostles had to deal with. And you don't see them organizing campaigns to try to change the government. No, what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They were planting churches. They were discipling believers. And the church was growing. And you know what happened? As the church grew and as Christian influence spread, you know what began to change? Society. Society began to change as a result of the preaching of the gospel, as a result of the power of God's gospel. So you see, we're getting the cart before the horse. It misses the mission of the church. It misses the mission of the church. Also, moralism fosters false motives for individual morality. In other words, a lot of people think, well, I'm against abortion. Good for you. I'm against homosexual marriage. Good for you. So therefore, I'm a Christian. Are you? Really? Do you gossip? Are you greedy? Are you lacking discernment? Remember what we read in Romans earlier today? You know, we tend to focus on certain big sins and we ignore the others. And we think because we're right on certain big issues, then then that means we're moral, and that means that we're going to go to heaven when we die. That's a work salvation. Or because our church, I belong to a church that goes out into the community and it feeds the hungry, you know, and it provides some health services for people, or we try to help people find jobs. That's what we do in our church. We try to find people help people find jobs. So we're doing all these works, and we feel real good about ourselves. And yet the Bible says that our works are as filthy rags before a holy God. Filthy rags. Dear ones, I am not against doing good things, but these things should be fruits of our salvation. They should be results of our conversion, fruits of it, not efforts to try to gain salvation. And a national morality. We want morality so we can have a better country. And yet, in Ephesians 1, I want to show you a few excerpts from Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about our conversion. He's talking about our salvation, the salvation that is offered through faith alone and Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul says that we are saved. In chapter 1, he says in verse 6, we are saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We should not desire to have morality just to have a better country in which to live, to have a better society in which to live. In fact, that is not why God saves us at all. In fact, God does not even save us ultimately for our own benefit. I want to say something. This may rock you on your heels a little. The gospel is not about us. Did you know that? The gospel is not about us. The Bible is not about us. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about God. We are saved to the praise of his glory. Ultimately, that's why God saves us. Not just for our own well-being. Now, we are beneficiaries of Christ's atonement, to be sure. And there is a sense in which Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, yes, he died on our behalf. He took the wrath of God so that we would not have to. And we are beneficiaries of his atonement. But ultimately, our salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's a song, a Christian song out there, and I used to kind of like it, but I don't anymore. But there's one line of the song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. No, no, no. When he was on the cross, the glory of God was on his mind. We are saved to the praise of the glory of God's grace. We need to have a more vertical perspective in our understanding of the gospel. Also, morality denigrates church discipline. It denigrates church discipline. Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. You know, we get so self-righteous sometimes, and we look down our noses at lost people acting like lost people. You know, we're so self-righteous. We think we're so holy because we happen to be on the right side of abortion and homosexual marriage and these things, and yet we've got gross sin in our own lives. We lie. We're greedy. We engage in heterosexual sin, adultery, looking at pornography? Oh, that's not so bad as homosexuality. Really? Really? We get so self-righteous and we judge outsiders and we look down on them. Why are we surprised when lost people act like lost people? You know, people are not homosexual because they're lost. I mean, excuse me, people are not lost because they're homosexual. People are homosexual because they are lost. And they're doing what a depraved mind does. But we're busy judging outsiders, and yet, don't you think it's about time we look inside? Don't you think it's about time we look inside the church? Why are we judging outsiders? Why are we judging lost people for doing what comes naturally to them? We ought to start looking inside the church. It is time for judgment to begin within the household of God. Matthew chapter 18, if you're familiar with that text, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus describes church discipline. Church discipline, what is that? Hardly any church does church discipline anymore. But yet Jesus gives us very clear steps on how to do church discipline. And if you want to get an idea of how seriously your church takes church discipline, or takes the Word of God, excuse me, if you want to get an idea, do we really believe the Word of God? Do we really take God's Word seriously? Ask your church leaders, what do you do with Matthew chapter 18? Because Jesus gives us, he says, if there is a sinning brother, he says, go to that brother. If you know a Christian, a professing Christian who is sinning, you go to him privately and you confront him in your sin, Jesus says, in his sin. And if he repents, Jesus says, you have won your brother. In other words, if you go to a Christian, professing Christian, that is in some sin and you know about it, you go to him and you confront him in his sin, and if he hears you, he repents, you have won your brother. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Don't say anything else about it. Don't go back to the Sunday school class next Sunday morning and say, oh, good news, guess what? I went to Billy Bob. I confronted him in his sin and he repented. No, it's done. Covered. Don't talk about it anymore. You have won your brother. But then Jesus says, if he does not hear you, take one or two more with you and go back to him. And so you take one or two more with you and you go back to this sinning Christian, professing Christian, and you confront him in his sin. And if he hears you, if he repents, wonderful, praise the Lord. You have won your brother. Don't talk about it anymore. It's done. But then Jesus says, if he does not hear you, if he does not repent, then you go and you tell it to the church. You tell it to the church. Oh, you mean get up on a Sunday morning and tell the whole church what he's doing? That's right. That's right. That's what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 18, very, very clear. Read it for yourself. And Jesus says, if he refuses to hear even the church, then you put him outside of the church. You treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you kick him out of the church. Oh, we're supposed to kick somebody? That's right. That's right. That's what Jesus says. Church discipline is a good thing. It's designed to bring a sinning Christian to repentance. But if that professing Christian does not repent after the first and after the second and after the third steps are followed, you know what you know about that person? You know then that that person is not a Christian. Because a genuine Christian will repent. When these steps are followed, church discipline, a genuine Christian will repent. If he refuses to hear even the church, then you realize I'm dealing with a false convert. This is not a genuine Christian, and you kick him out of the church. We get real busy judging the world, judging the outsiders. We ought to start looking inside the church. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Also, moralism and the seeker-sensitive movement fosters false fellowship. Something that you'll notice about seeker-sensitive churches is seeker-sensitive churches want to hold hands with everybody. You know, it doesn't matter if they're Catholic or maybe even Mormon. You know, we're going to hold hands with everybody as long as we're working towards the same goal. Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the doctrine which you learned and turn away from them. Those who preach contrary doctrine to the gospel, they are to be marked and we are to turn away from them. The Apostle John, writing in 2 John, he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. It fosters false fellowship, and something that you'll notice about seeker-sensitive churches is they have false fellowship. They hold hands with liberal churches, with people who compromise the gospel because they're compromising the gospel themselves. I want to show you one example. There's something called 40 Days of Life. 40 Days of Life. It's been really popular in the United States in the last few years. And basically what 40 Days of Life is, it's a program where Christians, quote unquote, Christians get together for 40 days and they go to abortion clinics and they stand outside the abortion clinic and they pray for God to end abortion. And it's open to all professing Christians, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic, whatever, doesn't matter. And so the idea is to get all Christians together to pray for the ending of abortion. A good goal in and of itself. As I said, I take a back seat to no one in wanting to see abortion come to an end. However, I will not do so at the expense of the gospel. 40 Days for Life is a Catholic-begun organization. Father Frank Pavone endorses it. So does the quote-unquote Holy Father, Pope Francis. Much is made about how humble Pope Francis supposedly is. Oh, he's such a humble man. He's called the Holy Father. That's not humble. What's humble about that? His holiness? His holiness? Do you think I would be very humble if I came up and introduced myself as His Holiness? It's not humble. He thinks he's the vicar of Christ on earth, the substitute, Jesus substitute on earth. If you think you're Jesus substitute on earth, you're not humble. Newsflash. But I am not going to join hands with Catholics or with any organization that calls itself Christian and yet they teach a different gospel, no matter how noble the goal may be. And ending abortion is a noble thing. It's right. But I'm not going to compromise the gospel to do it. I am not going to compromise the gospel to do it. I'm not going to have false fellowship, because the last thing you want to do is go and pretend like somebody who is believing in a different gospel is on the same page you are and a Christian just like you are. That is the most hateful thing you could do for someone. It's the most hateful thing you could do. The seeker-sensitive movement misunderstands human depravity. Seeker-sensitive movement misunderstands human depravity. Some of the leaders in the seeker-sensitive movement, the big guns, would be Rick Warren, would be Bill Hybels, and also Joel Osteen. I want to show you a video clip from Joel Osteen. As he obviously misunderstands human depravity. Watch this.
And in dealing with people for several years, thousands of people, one thing I can tell you is 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart.
Joel Osteen is one of the poster boys for the seeker-sensitive movement, and he says one thing he can tell us is that 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down they've got a good heart. Dear friends, 99.9% of people are not good people. 100% of people are bad people. 100%. You're a bad person. You are. You're a bad person. So am I. So am I. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, no, not one. A lot of us like to think of ourselves as good people because what we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, I'm a pretty good guy. But God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to Himself. And none of us compared to God are good. We have all broken God's laws. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We are all sinners. And Isaiah would differ with Joel Osteen because Isaiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? People don't have a good heart. Their heart is deceitful and it is desperately wicked. So this seeker-sensitive movement misunderstands human depravity, how depraved and how sinful we really are. Also, it softens and selects sin. Softens and selects sin. As I said a minute ago, emphasis on the big sins of abortion and homosexuality. And yet James tells us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We get on our high horse and you say, "Oh, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never endorsed abortion. I'm not a homosexual." Are you a liar? Have you ever told a lie? If you've ever even told one lie, you know what you are? You're a liar. "Oh, well, I tell the truth most of the time." Does that work for the sin of murder? "Oh, well, most days I don't kill anybody." How many people do you have to kill before you're a murderer? One. How many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar? One. So we like to pick and choose the big sins, don't we? We don't think so much of all these other little sins. It softens and selects sins. And if you soften sin, if you diminish sin, soften it, and pretend like it's no big deal, then what you're doing is you are abandoning the one thing that God's Word has said is perfect for converting people, the preaching of the law. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect for the conversion of the soul." The Apostle Paul said, "I would not know sin but by the law of God." Paul said, if it were not for the law of God, I wouldn't even know what sin is. And so most preachers have abandoned the preaching of God's law, abandoned the preaching of holiness. And so when they abandon that, they've abandoned the one thing that is perfect for converting people. You've got to make people realize they are sinners before they understand that they have a need for a Savior. And if you abandon the preaching of God's holiness, you've got to come up with some other reason to get people to come to Christ. Watch this video clip of the late Paul Crouch. Paul Crouch died actually not long after this was filmed, but watch this from Paul Crouch, president of TBN, former president of TBN.
"And in dealing with people for several years, thousands..."
That's not the right video.
"One thing I can tell you is 99.9%...
That's not the right video. I apologize for that. I don't know what... It's a different video in my... I don't know why that video is coming up, but... Well, that was anticlimactic. Well, the clip basically was Paul Crouch was talking to an evangelist, and Paul Crouch played the role of a lost person. And he said, well, you know, I'm lost. You know, I don't, God's not a part of my life. You know, you say you want me to come to Jesus. Why do you want me to do that? And the quote unquote evangelist said, well, if you'll just pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, God will make your life better. You'll have a better life. And that was his gospel approach. And this was promoted on TBN. Come to Christ because he'll make your life better. And a lot of people have this approach to their version of evangelism. Oh, if you'll just come to Jesus, if you'll trust Jesus, your life will be better. Your life will be better. And one of their verses that they use for support is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I want us to look at this. Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. This may be the most beloved verse in all the Old Testament. A lot of people make this their life verse. This is their favorite verse. A lot of people inscribe this verse on their Bible cover. Be very careful in making this your life verse, applying this to yourself. They say, oh, well, God has plans for us, plans to prosper us. Oh, prosperity. Plans to give us a future and hope. Well, the question is what does this verse mean? Not what does this verse mean to you? If you're ever in a Bible study group and your Bible study leader or Sunday school leader or whatever says something, ask this question, what does this verse mean to you? You know you're in trouble. You never want to hear that question asked. What does this verse mean to you? It doesn't matter what the verse means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what does it mean? What does it mean to God? What did he mean by it? Jeremiah 29:11 was written to the Jews in Babylonian exile. Written to the Jews in Babylonian exile. Raise your hand if you are a Jew and you find yourself in Babylonian exile. No Jews here in Babylonian exile? Well, then it wasn't written to us, then was it? Well, why were the Jews in Babylonian exile? The Jews were in Babylonian exile because God had given them an instruction to leave their land fallow every seventh year, but for 490 years, the Jews had not done this. And so God put them into Babylonian exile for 70 years. 490 divided by 7 is 70. And so they were in Babylonian timeout, if you will. That's a long time, 70 years. That's a vast majority of a person's life. And what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel, he's saying, look, Israel, you have disobeyed me. My patience has run out. Now you're going into Babylonian exile, you will be in captivity, and you will be there for 70 years. But I still have plans for you. I haven't forgotten you. I still have plans for you. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. And a lot of people think, oh, well, God has plans for us, plans to prosper us. You know, how many times have we heard the gospel presented this way? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? That's the seeker-sensitive approach. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, God does love us, and he does have wonderful plans for our lives. God had a wonderful plan for Stephen's life. Do you know what the wonderful plan was that God had for Stephen's life? To be stoned until he was dead. Wonderful plan. God had a wonderful plan for Peter's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Peter's life was to be crucified upside down. The wonderful plan that God had for the Apostle Paul's life was to be shipwrecked, stoned, put into chains, beaten, ultimately beheaded. God does love us. He does have wonderful plans for our lives. But sometimes what God deems as wonderful may not always seem so wonderful to us. Dear friends, it is false advertising. False advertising for the gospel to go out and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you'll just trust Jesus, you'll see that wonderful plan. Because when people hear wonderful, they think, oh, God's going to give me what I want. He's going to meet my needs. Sometimes God is most glorified in us when we suffer and when we are persecuted for His glory, when we remain faithful to Him through that suffering. The gospel is not about having your best life now. But again, if you abandon the preaching of the gospel, if you abandon the preaching of sin, if you abandon repentance, then you've got to have some other reason for people to come to Christ, and that seeker-sensitive reason is God will make your life better. Come be a part of us. Have a purpose. Do good in society. Make, you know, feel real good about yourself. That's what Christianity's really about. Really, is it? I want to show you this is a tweet. Is it tweet? Was it? Yeah, Twitter, right? Twitter. Tweet. Brian Houston, pastor of Hillsong Church in Australia, my friend Beyond, 2 years ago, tweeted Brian Houston, and Brian Houston responded to him. Now, Hillsong is a seeker-sensitive, Word of Faith church. Beyond, down here on the front row, he said, I used to listen to you for years until I suddenly heard true preaching on sin and a holy God, then the true gospel. And look at Brian Houston's response. Tragic. Gone from being part of the answer to part of the problem. Part of the problem? Boy, does that not show him to be the wolf that he is? So, preaching about sin and the need for repentance, preaching on the holiness of God, and only when these things are preached can we really understand truly how beautiful and how kind and how gracious our God really is, because we all deserve His wrath. We are all objects of His wrath, and yet despite that, God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you really want a high view of God, you've got to have a very low view of man. And Brian Houston says that Beyond's gone from being part of the answer to part of the problem. It's those who preach the righteousness of God, those who preach sin, those who preach the need for repentance, those who preach about Christ atoning death on the cross. We're part of the problem. And you know what? We are part of the problem for them, for their distorted view of church. Yeah, we are. But they are a problem for the furtherance of the gospel, the true gospel. I want to show you this video clip. This is from Joseph Prince. Whoops. Joseph Prince and Joel Osteen, primarily Joseph Prince. Watch this video clip of Joseph Prince. It's kind of tricky, though. Listen carefully.
To do this, but you're getting the same kind of response, aren't you? People need and want.
You know, the word repentance, like Joel said, is from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change your mind. And every time, like Joel or me, preaching the word, without using the word repentance sometimes, but people's minds are being changed all the time, from thinking this way negatively to thinking positively.
Now, seeker-sensitive preachers like Joseph Prince, they try to have their cake and they eat it too. You know, they try to say, oh, yeah, well, we may not use the word repentance. You know, we may not use the word. I mean, heaven forbid we actually use biblical terminology in our preaching. You know, we wouldn't want to do that. So we may not use the word repent, but we're still teaching people to repent all of the time. And we do it when people go from thinking negatively to thinking positively. That's not repentance. According to his definition of repent, we could all repent simply by joining the Optimist Club. You know, having a sunnier outlook on life. Everything is just sunshine and lollipops all the time. That's not repentance. That is not repentance. Repentance is a change in mind, yes, But it's not only a change in our minds, it's a change in everything about us. When God grants repentance, and genuine repentance must be granted by God, but when God grants repentance, our minds are changed, yes, but everything about us is changed. Our affections are changed. Our desires are changed. And when God grants repentance, we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So, King Agrippa, I kept declaring that all people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, does this mean we perform deeds in order to repent, that we do good works in order to repent? No. That would be getting the cart before the horse. But when God does grant genuine repentance, when our hearts are changed, when he takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, there will be deeds in keeping with that. There will be fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist said, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If there has been no genuine repentance in a person's life, then that person is not a Christian. He can busy himself with being a quote-unquote good person, doing good deeds, but all this is out of the flesh unless it comes from a heart that has been changed through the preaching of sin, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. God had sin first and foremost in his mind as he sent Christ to die for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came to be our sin offering, to bear sin for us. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. Why did Christ come? To make himself an offering for sin, to satisfy God's wrath. To satisfy God's wrath. Romans 5 verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved so that we can have our best life now. We can be saved so that we can do good things. We will be saved so that we can have prosperity and healing. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. The mercy of God does not make any sense. It is meaningless until we first understand the wrath of God. If I were to come up to one of you, somebody that I've not yet met, and I come up to you and say, hey, I've got good news for you. I'm going to give you mercy. I'm going to show you mercy. You would look at me like, what are you talking about? I haven't done anything to you. What do you mean you're going to show me mercy? That doesn't make any sense. So until people first understand that they have offended God, that they have broken God's law, and they deserve his wrath, then the mercy of God makes no sense. The mercy of God makes no sense. And also, the seeker-sensitive movement denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture. I want to show you a couple of video clips from Bill Johnson. Very clearly, in the New Testament, it is the preaching of the gospel that brings people to faith in Christ. But Bill Johnson doesn't think you have to do that. Bethel Church doesn't believe you have to preach the gospel for people to get saved. Watch this.
And it would be about 15 or maybe 14 years ago, somewhere in that area, 14 years ago probably, the feathers started just appearing and falling in meetings. And then they started falling in our homes and in restaurants and things like that, just unusual things. You know, there are signs that make you wonder. There are people say, where's that in the Bible? Well, he said he'd cover you with his feathers.
So it's the real power of God is when feathers, angel feathers, fall out of the sky. Watch this from Bill Johnson.
I have an acquaintance, he's with the Lord now, but sitting on a plane, gold just started manifesting, literally just started falling. People could see it falling on their And the stewardess came over, stunned. She ended up getting saved. People all around him started getting saved because he's just sitting there. And the Lord would appear upon him. And people would see it and they would get saved. Just this gold would start manifesting, start falling.
So he talks about this person on an airplane that supposedly gets gold dust on him that just comes out of heaven, I guess. And people get saved. He said people get saved just by seeing that gold dust. Really? People get saved? Where's the preaching of sin? Where's the preaching of repentance? Where is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified? You see, it diminishes the sufficiency of Scripture and denies the power of the gospel. So whether we're talking about, you know, truly seeker-sensitive churches like Joel Osteen and Rick Warren and these churches out there that just want to do good in society and they do so at the expense of the gospel, whether we're talking about Bill Johnson, which is just a more signs and wonders version of seeker-sensitive, they think people get saved just by seeing gold dust? There's no preaching of the gospel here. This is a different gospel. This is not a real church. That's not a real church. That's a goat farm. Very few sheep in there. And what few sheep there are in there, it won't take very long before God is going to get them out of there. These places aren't full of sheep. They're full of goats. No preaching of the gospel. No preaching of the gospel. And dear friends, it does not matter. You can have a completely moral society. You can outlaw abortion and homosexual marriage, and you can make a utopia. But apart from the gospel of Christ, then all we're doing is making a better place from which to jump into hell. The only solution is the gospel. As I conclude, historically, the church has been its weakest when it busies itself with politics or when it busies itself with just morality, being good, quote unquote, doing good things. Anytime the church does that, it is at its weakest. And what do we see today? Most churches trying to meet people's felt needs, trying to make church fun and entertaining, doing a few superficial, shallow good things, compromising the gospel. And what do we see? We see a weak church. The church has always been its strongest when it preaches the gospel, when it does what the apostles did, preaches the gospel. And theologically speaking, it is only the power of God that can change people. The power of God is the gospel. The power of God is the gospel. Not signs and wonders, not seeker-sensitive church services, not in making people entertained or meeting their felt needs. The power of God is the gospel. You want to see the power of God unleashed? It's not in signs and wonders. The power of God is the gospel. That's the power of God. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile." The power of God is the gospel. Let's not trade in the big guns of the gospel for little spitballs of seeker-sensitive, weak, effeminate churches or just trying to change society just to have a better place to live in. Those are spitballs. Let's stick to the big guns of the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, forgive us for becoming so enraptured with these sidebar issues, with these distractions, these things that only distract from the gospel. Lord, may we return to your gospel, return to the sufficiency of your word for us, and go out with boldness, knowing that we hold in our hands, we have in your word the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. It was the tool of the apostles. It was the tool of Christ himself, your word, your gospel. May we have confidence in that. Lord, we love you and we praise you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.